Hey, Confluence Church. Pastor Lucas here. I want to briefly take a moment to talk to you about biblical fasting. First, what is it? Why does it matter? A simple definition of a biblical fast is abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose. So a biblical fast is not a diet plan for weight loss. It's not a method to atone for our sins. It's not even a required or commanded discipline for a Christian. And if it's not required, then maybe you're wondering, why do we fast? And this is critical. When we fast, we need to have a purpose. A fast without a spiritual purpose is just starving yourself. If you don't have one, I want to encourage you, that's a great place to start. Though our purposes for fasting may vary, the primary purpose is to worship and glorify God. Like Anna, the prophetess, in Luke chapter 2, we need to be worshiping God with our fasting, putting aside that which we want for that which we want most. Now, with that in mind, let's look at some other reasons men and women in the Bible fasted. And to help frame all of these reasons or purposes in a framework or a category, I want to give you three words to think about: preparation, participation, and formation. First, in preparation, we see the people of God fasting in anticipation of what was coming. They fasted and prayed to seek God for provision and guidance. And that brings up something important to note. The co-pilot to any successful fasting expedition is prayer. Fasting is more than just a subtraction of food. It is paired with the addition of our prayers. And let me give you some examples of preparation and fasting and prayer. When Ezra, in chapter 8, is going to lead the exiles 900 miles back to Jerusalem, recognizing the danger ahead, they fasted and prayed to God for guidance and protection. Even in Acts, we see the church of Antioch fasting and praying before laying hands on Paul and Barnabas for ministry. Fasting and prayer are a critical piece of preparation as we look ahead. But then there's participation. In participation, the people of God are an active participant as they fast and pray in response to the circumstances. Like David responding to his sin and the consequences of it through weeping and fasting and seeking the Lord. Or Nehemiah, when given the news of the destruction of his hometown, Jerusalem, grieved and prayed and sought the Lord for provision. Fasting and prayer are an essential piece of our participation in what God is doing in us and through us and around us. And that brings us to the final category, formation, which describes the process of being further shaped into the image of God through fasting and prayer on a more regular basis. In Matthew 4, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness after his baptism. His fasting and prayer were a regular part of getting away with his Father. And this formation through fasting is accomplished as we feed the Spirit and bring our lesser desires into submission. Like Paul says in Romans 8:13, if we live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Jesus says in Luke 5 that this rhythm of ongoing fasting also helps to increase our longing to be with him forever. Luke 5 says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. We are in those days, church. And one of the most effective ways to increase our longing for heaven is by removing the comforts of earth. In our comfort and ease, we can fall into the trap of treating our temporary residency like our permanent home. Scripture reminds us that we are pilgrims on this earth. We are aliens. This is not our home. And fasting is one way we seek to regularly detach the pull of this place and revive our longing for our true home in heaven. Now, if you're picking up what I'm laying down, I bet you're noticing Scottish minister fasted and prayed so much that Queen Mary said she feared his prayers more than all the armies of Scotland. Charles Finney, a revivalist in the 1800s, would often go 3 days without eating when he felt his revival meetings were not effectively introducing people to Jesus. These men of God saw the effects of fasting and prayer and rightfully used them to form their faith. Now, I want to be clear. How you fast is just as important. In Jesus' first teaching about fasting, he made it a point to address our motive behind fasting. Jesus calls us to fast for an audience of one. Now, this isn't a critical note of a community public fast. We see this established by God in the Old Testament. But this is a call to a primary fast between you and God. That means the frequency of our fasting should be determined by what the Spirit of God is leading us to do, and not the attention of others or the weakness of our own flesh. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, but when you fast, do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees secretly will reward you openly." So when we fast, we don't do it to impress men, but to implore God. And finally, when it comes to fasting, we can't neglect our heart. In Isaiah 58, God rebukes a people who were regularly fasting and yet living in rebellion. The people in Isaiah's day had trusted in an action dissected from a conviction. As Samuel the prophet puts it, we need to obey rather than sacrifice. But let me give you some practical steps to fasting. First and foremost, you need to define your purpose. Keeping God at the center, what might he be putting on your heart to address? Secondly, start small. In the words of Zechariah, do not despise small beginnings. This is spiritual discipline we want to develop and grow over time. What would it be, that first step of obedience, as you allow the Spirit to set the duration? Third, have a plan. Plan ahead times to pray and seek the Lord so you can be unhurried and without interruption. And choose a fast. Maybe that's a complete fast without food or water, a water fast with only water, or a partial fast like Daniel of fruits and vegetables. But be conscious and aware of any health issues that need to take effect in that. And one last tip, see your hunger as your greatest ally and not your worst enemy. Hunger can be leveraged as your body's natural notification to alert you to pray and refocus on your purpose. Don't despise it. Don't ignore it. Lean into it. Allow that holy hunger to lead you into the presence of God, and may God richly bless your time of fasting. May it draw your attention, your affection, and your devotion ever more toward him. We are going to jump back into our study in Romans. We'll be in chapter 7 this morning, but I just want to echo that one more time, just that encouragement to plan now and to make the decision to be a part of this fast. We're not going to take attendance. We're not going to ask you to prove it, and so I know that you could just as easily brush that off and say, yeah, not for me, not interested. And I know that for a lot of us, we could agree that's what we desire to do, and yet God has called us to something else. And so do the hard thing this year. Commit to being a part of this fast. And I would also challenge you, as you think about what this fast looks like for you, don't just opt for what is easiest. Okay, if you go through the entire week of fasting and you go, I barely even noticed we were fasting, you probably opted for something easier. Push yourself, challenge yourself, lean into that and what that might look like, and see how the Lord shows up and blesses you in the midst of that fast. Well, this morning, before we can jump into our text in Romans 7, I want to briefly speak to something. Today is a significant Sunday, and you may not be aware of this, but this is a Sunday every year that we recognize as Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so Sanctity of Life Sunday is a Sunday that churches all over the United States and even people outside of churches are recognizing the value, the purpose, and the importance of human life within the womb. Now we get this clearly in Scripture. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, it says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you
When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Scripture informs us as a church that human life begins in the womb. At conception, that children are a gift from God, a blessing to those whose quiver is full of them. And if you've seen our kids' ministry, there's a lot of arrows around this place. Children are made in God's image for His glory, and He knows them by name. He knows every hair on their head. And God has called us, church, to be a voice for those who do not yet have one, to stand in the gap and fight for those who can't fight for themselves. And at the same time, I want to say this very clearly. If you're here today and you carry regret or pain or shame over a past abortion, the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient. There is forgiveness, there is healing, and there is restoration in Him, and even this is not beyond His grace. You're not defined by past sins, but your identity in Christ. And we as a church, we want to own the responsibility that God has given us in the world we live in to be a city on a hill, a light that will not be put out, and a voice that will not be silent. We are committed to pray for the unborn, to pray for expecting mothers, and to pray for the closure and the end of all clinics murdering babies in the name of healthcare. But please hear me on this. This has to be more than just words. This cannot just be a once a year from the pulpit announcement we make. Church, I'm calling you to be a part of putting our words into actions. By supporting and educating young moms and moms-to-be. By providing care and education for children in our community. For helping fund God-honoring pregnancy care centers. And speaking out against the lies of the culture around us. We have to be a church that loves not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so this morning, before we go into our study, would you join me as we lift this up before the Lord? God, we come before you today. Lord, we're thankful for a day that we can recognize the sanctity of human life at conception in the womb. That it is a gift from you, a blessing from you, and one that needs to be protected. Lord, we pray that you would help empower us, Lord, instruct us and guide us in how we live each and every day proclaiming that reality. Lord, how do we help educate those that have been led astray? God, how do we help comfort those that have been a victim of the lies? Lord, how do we help stand for the truth in love? Lord, show us the areas we need to be bold and speak out. God, show us the areas we need to press in and come alongside somebody to love them and care for them. Show us how we can do our part, Lord, in helping fund those that are making a difference, in helping stand against those that are promoting the lies. And God, we do pray for your church, that we would be a light, that we would be an example, that we would be a place of safety and hope and protection that young women who are scared and looking for an answer would run to. And God, we pray for the closure, the defunding, Lord, of any and every organization, God, that in the name of healthcare would seek to destroy these precious lives. Lord, we pray that you would bring their attempts to nothing. God, we pray that you would close each and every one of them and that we would not stop praying until we see that day. Lord, we thank you for life. Lord, we thank you for the abundance of children in this church and the gift that they are. And Lord, we pray that you would begin to turn the tides in our city, Lord, in our state especially, but in our country. Lord, break through the lies. Would the truth prevail? And we pray that you would be glorified in it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in Romans, and that brings us to chapter 7 this morning. And if you weren't with us in the past weeks, Paul's been systematically taking the people through what it means to be saved and how that salvation is accomplished. And he's shown that through a number of ways, helping them recognize their own sin, helping them understand justification by faith, and helping them see the critical piece within salvation of putting to death sin and the works of the law and understanding that it is only by grace through faith that we are saved. And yet, faith is never alone. There are works that follow it, but those works are not what accomplish our salvation. And last week in chapter 6, we looked at the reality that you got to serve somebody. That you will either serve sin yourself, the world, your own desires, or you will serve the Lord, slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. But we all serve somebody. And today what we're going to see is not only the need, as we saw before, to put to death the deeds of your flesh, the work of sin, but also realize that we are dead to the law as well. And we're going to see that in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read to verse 12. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word if you are able to do so? We read in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And God, we come before your word this morning. Your word is truth. Your word is light. Your word brings life. We humbly submit under its authority this morning, and we pray that you would glorify your name through the reading of your word, God, by the power of your Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, you could write down this title for the first portion of seven we're looking at today, Dead to the Law. Dead to the Law. That's what Paul wants the church in Rome and us by extension to know. But he's continuing the conversation from chapter 6 that he had been making. He made a bold statement that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And as soon as he made that statement, he knew there were going to be a number of ways people could misinterpret that statement that he needed to address. So in chapter 6, he felt it first necessary to address a wrong way of interpreting that statement that would say that we can continue to live in sin so that grace can abound. If we're not under the law and we're under grace, then what's the big deal if we continue to sin? There's grace for that. And so first and foremost, as he made that statement, he wanted to address that kind of thinking and say, certainly not. Grace is not an allowance for sin. Grace is actually what makes it possible for you to walk in freedom from sin. But now he wants to return to his point for bringing up that original statement that we're not under the law but under grace to show us our need to be dead to the law and alive in Christ. And he wants to clarify this. And he's speaking to those, he says, which know the law. And that wouldn't just be the Jewish people who memorized much of the Torah, but those that were within the church, those who had heard the law and knew it. And he says, you know the law, and I'm speaking to you. Do you not know what it says? That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he's used a lot of illustrations of slavery in chapter 6, slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. And they would understand that a slave's only freedom came through death. That death was what ended all contracts. And here he's saying, don't you understand that you were bound by the law and that it has dominion over you as long as you live? And then he's going to give them an illustration through marriage to help bring this idea home. And he gives the example of a woman who is married to her husband and bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And this is a great illustration for Paul to use, especially in that culture at that time, because notice that he speaks to the woman and not the man. The woman in that culture did not have any freedoms or rights to pursue a divorce with her husband, though the husband often abused the many rights he had in that culture to divorce his wife. And so he says, I want you to think about a woman who's married, who's bound by the law to her husband. Doesn't matter if she likes it. Doesn't matter if they get along. Doesn't matter if she finds somebody else and she says, I feel more compatible with this man. I more enjoy the company of this man. She is bound by the law to this husband as long as he lives. But the one exception is if that husband dies. If that husband dies, that is the end of her contract, her agreement, the legal binding she has to that man, and now she has the freedom to marry another. Now, if she goes to be with another before this husband dies, she's an adulteress. She's been unfaithful to follow the law and her commitment to her husband. But in death, the woman was free to marry again. In death, that contract, that law-abiding covenant that she was in is now null and void because the one she had committed to was no longer alive. And he's using this example that they would understand practically to say, now this is like our relationship to the law. Now, don't read into this, right? It's an illustration. It doesn't mean you try and find the symbolism in every part of it and every way and who's the woman, who's the man, and how does that work, and when do we enter into that covenant? And he's making a simple illustration to show how the law had bound her to the one, and then through death she had freedom to now be married to another. That just as she could not pursue another husband, you and I, who were bound by the law and under its dominion and authority, we could not pursue a right relationship with God while still being bound under the law. But in death, that contract is ended. Now, first and foremost, that death it's speaking to is the death of Christ that Paul calls us to be united with, that puts to death the relationship to the law. That Christ has fulfilled the old covenant and the requirements of the law. He has put to death the wages of our sin so that we too can take up our cross and die to the law so that we might be married to another. And this is crucial. Don't miss this. In what Paul is saying there, death to the law is so that we might be married to Christ. Even in his illustration, he's not saying if her husband dies, now she's free and she can just go live the single life and be free and no more being bound to any man and just do her own thing. He says, if that husband dies, now she can be married to another. But the point there is that as you and I are dead to the law, no longer bound under it, it's so that we can be married to Christ and in relationship with him and follow him. It's not just freedom for freedom's sake. As we said last week, you're going to serve somebody. And the goal of Christ dying on the cross for your sins was not just to free you from bondage to sin and the law, but to open up a way for a relationship with him. It's death to sin, it's death to the law, but it's life in Christ and following him. It's freedom from the bondage of the law so that we can become slaves of righteousness, so that we can be the bride of Christ and bear fruit to God, as the text says, where before we were only bearing fruit unto death. The goal is not singleness in a spiritual sense. Freedom from the law is not so that you can go and live however you want to. Freedom from the law is so that we can live the way we ought to. Before, no matter how much we tried, no matter how much we desired, because of our sin nature and the requirements of the law, we were unable to live the way we ought to on our own. But the sacrifice of Christ, the gift of his grace, was not so that sin could continue to abound. It was so that we could live in a right standing with him and walk worthy of that calling to which we have been called. It's marriage and service and companionship with the right spouse in Christ. Now, the law doesn't make you right with God, and the law cannot make you more like God. It is grace that accomplishes that. And Paul makes this clear. He says, when we were in the flesh, speaking of before we came to Christ and now we walk in the Spirit, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. It was the fruit of hangovers, broken relationships, depression and shame and condemnation and addiction and bitterness and envy and, I mean, fill in the blank. But now, he says, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Oh, what a beautiful reality Paul is bringing them to. Of what was produced when we tried to follow this law and earn our way to God in our own strength and a sinful nature. It was just death and condemnation and shame. But now, because of what Christ has accomplished in Him through the power of His Spirit, we can walk in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. We've been set free from that bondage. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians to the church, that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But Paul is thinking through how people are going to be processing what he's telling them. And so he presents a question once again, as he's done a number of times, from the opposition, from those who might go, well, wait a minute. If the law is described as this marriage we were bound by, and it only exposes the evil that is within me that I have no ability to help on my own, and there needs to be death from that, then is the law the real problem in all of this? Is the law the issue? Would we be better off without the law at all? And Paul responds, as he has to a number of these questions, certainly not. God forbid. And Paul's going to show them, no, the law is good and just and holy. The law is not the problem. He says, I would not have even known my sin except for the law. See, this is the purpose of the law. The Ten Commandments, God's established order and His requirement to walk worthy of Him. The law is like an X-ray. It's like an MRI or a blood test. It serves the purpose of revealing what is hidden. And the scan, the blood draw, it can tell you what's wrong, right? You get the X-ray, the MRI, you see the bone is broken. They'll pull up the X-ray. They'll show you on the screen. See right there? See that crack? See the disconnect? That's where it's broken. That's what's causing your pain. See right there? That's where the muscle is torn. See these numbers on this sheet? That's where your blood is off. It's showing us there's a problem going on. Now, that doesn't solve your problem. It reveals it, but it doesn't solve it. You don't walk out of there going, all right, I'm good now. I've got a broken arm, but at least I know it. The problem still exists, but now you're aware of it. You've seen it. It's clearly been exposed. And this is what the law of God did. It held up for us a perfect standard. This is how you must live. This is what you must do. This is what you must not do. And you need to walk perfectly in all these ways. And we begin to go, well, I failed at that. I didn't do this. Oh, man, and I blew that today. And we're beginning to see where our relationship is fractured, where our relationship with God is separated, where we're failing to be whole and complete in the way He's called us to and follow that law perfectly. Paul lists a specific area, covetousness. He said, how would I have known that I was coveting unless the law told me you shall not covet? And I go, well, wait a minute, I am coveting. When the law says you shall not steal, and you go, well, oh, well, I did take that thing from that guy. Well, you shall not kill. Well, I haven't done that. And Jesus says, have you hated anybody in your heart? Oh, I've done that. And the law is exposing the man within us, the sinful nature within us, and showing us the problem that exists. And it could have been a number of things for you. Lying, stealing, cheating, pride, greed, lust, bitterness, violence. But when we hold up God's holy standard and we look at our lives, we see where things are broken. where things are not complete, where we're falling short of God's standard. And Paul says, before the law, apart from the law, that sin was dead, so to speak. We weren't aware of it. We were living carefree, without any moral standard. If it was just about do whatever feels right, that I get to define what is good and right, well, I was living great. I'm a good person. I can always find people that are doing worse than me, and so I feel pretty good about myself. As if that was true freedom. But then God sets up his standard before us. Once the law was revealed, now we see how far from it we are. The commandment, which is good and is intended to bring life, it killed that old way of living in complacent self-assurance. And now we realize I have fallen short. Now, I may feel real good about myself if I'm comparing myself to Hitler or Stalin or just thinking of the worst people possible, right? But now you're telling me I need to be holy as God is holy. You're giving me a perfect standard, and if that's what I'm measuring up to, I'll never be enough. I can't do enough. I'm so far from that standard. But this is not because the law was the problem. It is because we have a problem that the law is revealing. Linsky, he's a Lutheran scholar, theologian. He wrote this about this idea of what we're seeing here. He said about a man, he sat secure in the house of his ignorance like a man living on a volcano and thought that all was well. And if we were to carry out that illustration, the law would be like a geologist that comes up to his door, knocks on the door, and he opens it, and the geologist shows him all the research that's been done, all the data that proves, hey, buddy, you may love your home, you may love the natural hot springs in the backyard, but let me tell you, they're a sign of something that's coming, and it's not good. You notice those natural heated floors you have in your kitchen? That's not by design, okay? Now, how foolish would it be if that man either ignores the evidence presented to him or chooses to get angry at the geologist who's just telling him the facts? Well, why are you ruining my day? I was going to go have a nice dip in the hot tub, and now you're ruining my afternoon. Buddy, I'm trying to help you here. I'm trying to save your life. I don't want to hear any of that data. Get out of my life. I don't want anything to do with that. But this is what happens when we're presented with the law of God. And we go, I don't like that. That's saying there's things in my life that I need to change. I don't want to move where I'm living. I don't want to change the way I'm living. I like things the way they are. Don't kill the messenger. The law of God is revealed to us where there's some serious danger ahead if changes aren't made. It's revealing to us the sin that exists, but once again, the law is not the problem. Listen to Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Ezekiel 20, verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. See, the law offers life to those who keep it. The problem is, you and I have failed to keep it. But Paul would say in Galatians, this doesn't mean the law failed. See, the law actually was intended to be our tutor. In Galatians 3:24, he says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. If you look at the law and go, I have no hope, I can't do it, I'm a failure, good. The law is being your tutor and it's teaching you you can't get to God by your own works. But it's not intended to leave you there. It's intended to lead you to Christ, where you might see his sufficiency, his completion, and be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. And Paul is writing to a church knowing there are people there who are trying to get to God just through completing the works of the law. And he says it's a hopeless pursuit. You're missing the purpose of the law. And those areas you see you're failing in, it's not so that you say, I'll work harder, God, I'll do better. No. It's so that you would stop trying to do it on your own and come to Christ, the all-sufficient one, and trust in him. And then when you are no longer under the law, but under grace, oh, watch how you walk in a new freedom by his Spirit, where you are following the law more closely than you ever were before, but not to get in a right standing with God, because that's already been accomplished on the cross by Jesus Christ and faith placed in him. But look at what Paul says here. Look at the deceitfulness of sin within our lives. He says, sin took the opportunity by the commandment and produced in me all manner of evil desire. In our fallen nature, we were bound by two impossible forces that left us in a miserable state. The sin which ruled over us and we were in bondage to, and the perfect law of God. It was a standard we couldn't keep. And because of our sinful nature, before Christ saves us, redeems us, changes our heart, and fills us with his Spirit, it was an opportunity for even more sinning, where our sinful hearts rebelled against any rule and boundary that was set in our way. In his book on Confessions, Augustine described how this dynamic worked out in his life as a young man. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, just covered with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths, I love that, set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon them ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. That he recognized within his own sinful nature, even more than what he would get out of it, there was just this desire to do the very thing he was told he was not to do. There was a hotel I was reading about on the coast of Florida, and they were so worried when they built this hotel that people were going to be fishing from the balconies of the hotel that they put a sign on every single balcony telling people, you're not allowed to fish from the balcony. Well, what do you think happened? People were fishing like crazy from the balconies, and things were getting snagged, and they would cast out, and the waiters would hit windows and break them, and they were like, what do we need to do to stop this? Well, they came up with this genius idea. Do you know what they did? Yeah, they removed the signs. And then people, first off, many didn't even have the idea to fish from the balcony, but there was no longer this desire to just break the rules because, well, why can't I fish from the balcony? Right? Some of you are thinking, I would have done it. You're going, there must be some really good fishing from this balcony if they put up a sign. I mean, man, think about the fish I could catch. What's the harm in just one cast, right? But maybe it's not fishing from a balcony for you. Maybe it's the speed limit. Oh, now I'm pushing on some sensitive issues, right? I know it says 65, but really, I had this conversation with my 9-year-old in the car yesterday because he brought this up. He said, Dad, the speed limit says 65, but are you really going to get pulled over if you go 68? I said, I like your thinking. No, you know what? I don't think. He's like, what about if you went 70? And I said, no, you're right. They probably aren't going to pull you over if you go 70. What about 73? And I just see, right, like, oh, man, this is bad. This is when all of us, we go, I know what the speed limit says, but how much beyond that can I go and not get pulled over? I'm going to set the cruise control at 70. I'll probably be fine. It's within all of us, this desire to push against the boundaries that are established. You see a wet paint sign and you go, but is it still wet? Right? Like, what's the harm in checking? Don't walk on the grass. I wasn't going to, but now I feel like there's a more clear path right through the grass. I could save 12 steps. Our sin nature wants to kick against the rules for the sake of rebellion. It deceives us into thinking every rule is keeping something good from us. That there's actually real satisfaction on the other side of that boundary. And I didn't even desire it before, but now that I've been told not to do it, it's the thing I need most. I mean, that's the oldest trick in the enemy's bag. He's been playing that card for years. That which you're being told you can't have is the very thing you need the most, and it just consumes you until you have it. God tells them, you can eat from every tree in the garden which bears fruit. You can have your fill of all of them except this one. What does the enemy do? Oh, that's the tree you need. God's keeping something from you. If you would just eat of that tree, you'd be like God. He's holding out on you. But what is that tree in your life, church? What's that thing? And maybe you read a clear commandment against it. Maybe there's a law clearly that calls you not to do it, but you just kick against it. And you've become comfortable with going, yeah, I'm going to bend the rules on this one. Yeah, I think I know a better way. When we come to find on the other side of that, what is really awaiting us? Bondage to sin, death, consequences, a speeding ticket, paint on our hand. How do we see this played out in our culture? One of the worst decisions we've made in the school system was made in 1962 when we removed prayer from school. As if that was the problem and the barrier we needed to get through to find some newfound freedom in schools. Well, what have we seen since we've removed prayer from schools? We've seen a sixfold increase in violent crime, teenage suicide tripled, teen pregnancy increased 5 times, and SAT scores dropped by an average of 80 to 100 points. Is that producing freedom and life? No. What about as a culture, as we have fought against God's design for marriage and opened the doors for the LGBTQ community? You know, a study was done last year, and if you think this isn't a major issue in our culture today, a study done last year found that 9 to 10% of all adults identify as being a part of the LGBTQ community. And almost a quarter, 23% to be exact, of all Gen Z identify as being a part of the LGBTQ community. Well, what has this produced? We've broken down this bondage to this small-minded idea of design that it's just one man and one woman, and we've broken that down. Is there newfound hope and freedom and love as it's been promised? Well, no. We've found that 45% of everyone in the LGBTQ community that are in their youth age, 45% of them are suicidal, almost half. That 53% report being depressed. That over half of all women in the LGBTQ community have reported violence by their partner in their relationship. Does that sound like love? Does that sound like real community and support and encouragement when it's been promised that if you're just able to express love however you want. You will find your true identity. There will be real community. And yet we see the opposite playing out. The devil is playing his same cards, and we are failing and falling for it in historic fashion. But the Word of God is not the problem. It's merely revealing a very real problem that exists within all of us in our sin nature. And Paul is appealing to the church in Rome and us by extension to help us find the appropriate and healthy understanding of the law of God, that it is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good, but it can't save you, and it was never intended to do so. It was meant to be the tutor to point you to Christ, the all-sufficient one who could pay the price for your sin. So what does that tell us? How does that inform us, church? That means that if we're not teaching this, if we're not standing upon this unashamed as the truth of God and his right standard for all people, then we are robbing people of the x-ray, the MRI, the blood draw that is going to reveal to them their need for a Savior. If you want to love and care for people, lead them to the truth. Allow the truth to reveal the sin that is within them, not to condemn them, but to draw them to Christ, the one who has the real solution to our problem, the one that has the answer to our sin, the one that can actually deliver on the promise he's making of life and life abundant. But when we fail to bring people to the Word of God, we fail to allow the Word of God to reveal their sin and lead them to Christ. It is just and it is good and it is holy because it bears the imprint of its author, the God who is just and good and holy. But as we'll see next week, as Paul begins to share personally in his walk in following Christ, when you come to the Word of God and you try and walk it out in your own flesh, it produces all kinds of difficulty, of frustration, of failure. But when you come to the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, it bears much fruit. And through the death of Christ and the work of his Spirit and the guidance of his Word, that's where the life is found. As the worship team comes back up this morning, as we move back into worship through song, there's a call within this text today for you, church. Maybe it's your first time here this morning. Don't miss the invitation that is presented within this. An invitation to come to the end of yourself, to die to your sin, and to die to the idea that you can do enough good to get in a right standing with God. God's given you a standard that you cannot complete. But that standard is there to lead you to the one who's fulfilled all the law and the prophets for you. The one who said on the cross, "It is finished." He's completed the work. That is Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness for sin, no hope of salvation, no abundant life apart from Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you've been seeking and searching, if you've been desiring to be in a right standing with God, and you've tried it on your own, you've tried to follow all the rules, you've tried to find it in a number of places, but you've yet to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, this morning we want to give you an invitation. An invitation to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that you are a sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you would just believe in your heart and confess that this morning with your mouth, "Yes, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you are the Savior of the world, and I want to place my faith in you. You can be saved this morning. You can be justified by faith alone. And old things will pass away, and all things will become new. And you just watch how all those ways you sought to follow God and you couldn't before, there is newfound freedom and power by His Spirit to live the way you knew you needed to but never could. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? I would ask you to boldly either stand up or raise up your hand where you are so that we can pray for you. We can celebrate that decision with you and welcome you into the family of God. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Well, then, church, as we move into a time of worship, there's an invitation to us as well who have made that decision and are following Christ, because what Paul knew quite well is that just because this work began in the Spirit doesn't mean that we can't start trying to twist it and make it a work of our flesh. Paul calls out the church in Galatia for this. Are you so foolish? Who's bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect in the flesh? Are you trying to now work it out in your own strength and accomplish it without the work of the Spirit in your life? It's foolish. It's helpless. There's an invitation to us today to submit once again to the work of God's Holy Spirit, the gift of grace, and the guidance of His Word, which continues to bring us back to the foot of the cross to abide in Jesus, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. And if you need to get prayer this morning, there'll be people available for prayer. If you just need to come to the front and just kneel before the Lord and just lay down your burdens once again and say, Lord, I've been trying to do it in my flesh. God, I need your Spirit. God, I've been trying to do it on my own. I need to abide in you. God, I've tried to follow a set of rules and I failed to see how those are meant to draw me back to your presence. Draw me back to Christ, my sufficient Savior. Allow this work of the Spirit in your heart this morning to lead you to the next step of obedience, whatever that may look like. Let me pray as we stand to worship the Lord. God, we thank you for your living word. God, for a reminder we all need. But God, I pray that that work would never be in our own strength, and it would never be out of trying to pursue a right standing with God or gain favor with you. But it would be through an understanding that because of Christ, we are in a right standing with you. And that you don't reveal these things to condemn us. You reveal these things to refine us and to make us more like Jesus. And that we walk by the power of the Spirit under the banner of grace. God, would you be glorified and magnified in our lives today? Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts right now and reveal to us how you would have us respond this morning? And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.